And since we have permission to go on until about 6, oh, there's a game though, isn't there? Yeah.
Tomorrow.
Tomorrow, I see. I'd like to go back to chapter 3 for just a moment. If you would look, please, at chapter 3 and verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We mentioned earlier the ability of Paul to call for elders, and a group of men actually showed up. I take that from that there were a group of men recognized as elders based on the work they had been doing. And we covered the process that seems to be taught in Titus, where Paul said to Titus, ordain elders in every city. And there I would take that to mean that as the men were doing the work, then they were pointed out. Not the reverse order, which would be give them the title and then expect them to do the work. It seems to me that very similar to that would be a group of men known as deacons, even though we could say much the same thing for the office of a deacon as we could the office of an elder. It is not an office, it is a work. It's a ministry. And when we go back to the book of Acts, where the early assembly was multiplying rapidly, the widows neglected in their daily ministration, and the apostles came together and said, let us look for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, and let's appoint them over this business. And so they appointed the 7 men, and it seems to me that that was an isolated, as-needed basis. And by that I mean, it seems to me that they appointed those 7, they did the work they were asked to do, and then sort of went back to what they were doing before they were appointed. It was not an office. It was a work as needed. From that group came Stephen, called Stephen, who became the martyr, Philip, the first evangelist. So these men were filled with the Holy Spirit and did that work of ministry in the book of Acts and then went on to other ministries as well. We know the book of Acts is a transitional book. So it seems to me by the time we come to 1 Timothy 3, the need in the assembly for ministers was obvious, and so now the qualification for these ministers or servers, the diakonos, was made clear, and Paul said to Timothy, here are the qualifications for deacons. So to make a long story short, I'm convinced that just as there were a group of men who were involved in oversight, there were also a group of men involved in service or ministry. And there had to be qualifications for these men that they needed to meet. Now, for sake of time, if you would go over, please, to chapter 6. There are a number of groups identified by the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 and chapter 6. The issue of widows taken in amongst the number, helped and blessed by the assembly. Masters, older men are addressed in chapters 5 and 6. But I'd like to go down now to chapter 6 and verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. We don't know exactly what happened to Timothy. Some sources say that in Ephesus there was a riot in the streets, and Timothy went out to confront them because of their blasphemy, and they attacked Timothy and beat him with rods and sticks, and according to this source, he died about 2 days later. We don't know that from Scripture. We know that from extra-biblical sources if we can trust them. We do know of Timothy's beginning. We mentioned this morning that Paul knew Timothy. He knew Timothy's mother and Timothy's grandmother, and at some point apparently led Timothy to the Lord, and that's why he called him my son in the faith. And as Timothy grew and matured, became an approved servant, was sent to Ephesus, and there he labored in a very difficult place. And that's where we find Timothy, as Paul writes to him in this epistle. Now we come to the end of the book, and I believe there is a tremendous challenge to us in verses 11 and following, the verses that we read. Paul would be leaving soon, and the need for godly men, as always, was necessary in Paul's day. It's necessary in our day. And there is a title that Paul uses for Timothy in verse 11 that I'd like for us to meditate on for a few moments. But you, O man of God. What a title for a human being, O man of God. There are titles for men in the Old Testament that are touching. Abraham is called the friend of God. Daniel is called, O man greatly beloved of the Lord. David is called a man after God's own heart. But this one, O man of God, is a character designation. O man representing God. What a title. O man of God. As we look at the commands and the instructions through 1 Timothy, as we have briefly done this morning, our hearts are stirred as we think of the need around the world and around even our local areas today. If you would allow me, I'd like to just give you a brief view of the assembly landscape in our area for just a moment. Probably 50, 60 years ago, some evangelists from up toward Canada came into the North Carolina, Virginia, South Carolina area, and the Lord blessed these men and their evangelistic efforts, and meetings were started almost along a line of Interstate 85. And tent meetings and gospel meetings resulted in thriving, flourishing assemblies. We have seen three generations in those meetings. And I'll have to say sadly that the majority of those meetings are either dying or declining. I believe one of the reasons, if not the sole reason, is because of a lack of men of God. This, of course, is generic. It applies to women by application as well. O thou man of God, O thou woman of God, O thou boy, girl of God. It applies to all. But technically, this is the charge to a man by an apostle. And he says, but you, O man of God, think of that title, man of God. When everything is said and done, when all the dust is settled and when all of life is over, the only thing that is going to count in these lives of ours is what we did for the Lord. We've often said it. We've often heard it. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Have you heard the saying, the man who spent 50 years as a workaholic was on his deathbed, and a person came by to him and said, it's not too late. I want to share with you, I've never known a man to say on his deathbed, I only wish I had spent more time at the office. It just doesn't happen. Corporate America will eat you up, chew you up, and spit you out, and give you a gold watch for retirement, and forget you. That's what corporate America does. But those things we do for the Lord will last. And the challenge here to Timothy is, be a man of God. Be a man of God. And there are some characteristics. Perhaps you've seen these. I'd like to cover them briefly. But you, man of God, flee these things. What things? Flee these things. Run from these things. I believe we go back to the earlier verses. Verses 6 and following. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I had an insurance salesman friend who told me one time in his office, he said, you know, I've got insurance for anything that can possibly go wrong in life. He said, I am untouchable. He said, if my health fails, I have health insurance. He had level after level of disability insurance. He had an insurance policy for everything that could possibly go wrong. And I asked him if he was saved, and he said, well, no, I'm doing pretty well. I really have insurance to cover just about anything that can possibly go wrong in my life. About a year later, I went back to see him, and his wife had divorced him, and I said, did you have insurance for that? He said, no, but it's about to kill me. I said, you know, the Lord sent His only Son to die for you. And I explained to him the gospel. This man had spent his life investing his life in money and what money can do and what money can buy. And here the apostle says to Timothy, flee these things. Do not invest your life in money or what it can buy. And the reason is, the love of money, this desire to have money, is a root of all kinds of evil. The name Demas, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. How many there are who have become casualties on the side of the road in the Christian life because of their love for things. Their love for pursuits, things that God has told us up front that they do not satisfy. I have a good friend who got a view of the eternal value of things, and he went into camp work this past summer. And I was talking with him a few weeks ago, and I said, well, how did it come about that you gave up your... He was actually the principal of a college. I said, how did it come about that you gave up such a good job? He said, yes, I was making $150,000 a year. And I said, well, what led you to do this? He gave up his job to become a director of a Christian camp. He said, when I would go to sleep at night, I would think eternity, souls. And he said, when I would sit at my job, it was like torture to stay at it. He said, I wanted to be out serving the Lord. And he has. And he's been a blessing to many. The eternal value. Obviously, the work the Lord has given you to do is your ministry in many respects. But above the normal desire to make a living and to earn the things we need to live, to let our hearts become in love with money and things, Paul says to Timothy, run from it. Don't allow it in your life. Run from it. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness. What a pursuit. Running after this practical righteousness, not a righteousness that is imputed to us, that's done for us at salvation, but pursuing a righteous life, pursuing something that is a good testimony for our neighbors and our neighborhoods and our chapels and assemblies, pursuing a righteous life. Pursue godliness or godlikeness, growing in faith, in love, in patience, in gentleness. It seems to me we would go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, where there the Apostle Peter says, if you grow in faith and make strides in your faith, you'll have an eternal vision. But if you forget these sins that you were purged from, you lose your forward vision and become sort of lost in the wilderness. So there's a pursuit of these things. In verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession. So this challenge to Timothy continues. He began by saying, I charge you, be faithful to this commission. And in the closing verses of this epistle, he says to Timothy, now fight a good fight. And beloved, in our assemblies as we remember that those deeds that are turning to doctrines, those fowls of the air that are lodging in the branches of the tree and movements and philosophies and false doctrines coming in all around us and even into the assembly, it is a fight to be faithful to the Lord and to His Word. And Paul says to Timothy, you fight the good fight. Look, please, to verse 14. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be glory or honor and everlasting power. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So pursue this practical righteousness. I'd like to just suggest a few men who have pursued that practical righteousness as Paul commanded Timothy. Think for a moment of Zacchaeus. We'll start small. Think of Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was small of stature. He climbed up into a sycamore tree and wanted to see the Lord passing by. Ever wondered why he climbed up in a sycamore tree? Well, they tell us that the sycamore tree has limbs that develop small or low on the tree, but the leaves of the sycamore tree are about the size of a man's hand. They're big leaves. So he didn't choose to climb up into a pin oak, which had a little narrow leaves. He chose the sycamore tree. He wanted to see without being seen. And after he had met with the Lord, he came down and met his friends, and he says, if I have taken anything from anybody, I restore to them fourfold. You know what that meant? That meant, according to the Old Testament law, he saw himself as an out-and-out thief. He did not rationalize what he had done. He called himself what he really was, a thief. And so this practical righteousness meant that he was willing to give away this vast sum of money that he had gotten really by stealing from people. He was willing to give it away in order to have a practical righteousness. That's quite a step for a man to take, isn't it? Especially for a Jew who loved money. He loved it. Think for a moment of Noah. Oh my. Noah built a boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 50 feet tall. Both the front and the back end of this boat would overlap a football field. It took 120 years to build it. And something that had never happened was going to happen. It was going to rain. And for 120 years, he preached and he built. There's a picture of patience. Patience. Wouldn't we love to be able to preach today New Testament principles, grace, sanctification, separation, giving, use of spiritual gifts, all of these things that we believe are taught in the Bible, and get up tomorrow morning and see a fully mature family of the people of God? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Just put the seed in tonight, water it overnight, and lo and behold, you have a harvest tomorrow. But it doesn't happen. It takes patience. Paul would say to Timothy, be patient. Don't take your ball and go home just because things aren't going the way you'd like for them to. And I'll be available for stoning after this one too, but I've got to say it. If all the people who had left assemblies were still there and patient doing the work God had given them to do, our assemblies would be running over with people. But they've gone elsewhere. And I have a theory about that. It's just a matter of time before they leave there. But the point is, be patient. Nothing is everything that we want it to be right away, is it? Be patient. It's a work. And then think of love, practical aspects of love. Barnabas was the son of consolation. He was a loving man. He exhorted the people of God to wait on the Lord. He encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. Barnabas was an encourager. He was a son of consolation. That was his nickname. Wherever Barnabas went, he was encouraging someone. That's practical righteousness. What about patience? Another aspect of patience. Abraham. How long did he wait for the son, for Isaac to be born? 25 years. That's a long time. Ken and I were talking, that's 25 years. That's how long it's been since we spent the night with Dean Austin on a regular basis. 25 years. And look, they haven't aged a day. It's amazing. Then we think of gentleness. Moses was called the meekest man in all the earth. And these practical areas of righteousness that Paul told Timothy to focus on. Take it seriously. Grow in these areas and mature. And where change is necessary, change. We have the Holy Spirit given to us. We're told in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, the sanctification portion of the book of Romans. We're given the Holy Spirit so that we do not have to live life on a normal basis. It's not a life just a little bit better than the unsaved. It's a supernatural life. And so with the infilling Holy Spirit, we can live a life of practical righteousness. None of us needs to say, I simply can't change. I simply can't do it. We can by the grace of God. And then he's told to fight a good fight. This fight is not against flesh and blood, is it? It's against principalities, against powers, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. I firmly believe that the assembly is a picture of the Lord Jesus, a portrait of Christ in His absence on the earth, and we're to go about doing the things that the Lord Jesus did when He was here on the earth. We're to continue that ministry. Satan hates the pattern of the New Testament local assembly. And he wants to destroy it. And he wants to divide it. And so, therefore, it is a fight. And finally, verse 14, keep this charge in the sight of God. Keep this charge. Let me read the verse. Keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And when we think of this charge, Paul would say to Timothy, at the judgment seat, you'll give an account for the commandment I've given you. Keep this charge. Be faithful to it. And as we mentioned before, as far as we know, Timothy gave his life keeping that charge, being faithful to the Lord. Hold your place here, if you would, and go over to the book of James for just a moment. James chapter 1. Most of us, when we think of our immediate families, think of the preciousness of having a husband or a wife and children. And I think one of the exciting things about having children is watching them grow and seeing how the Lord will direct their lives and use them for His glory. And I believe children are a way that we can grow. We raise children and they certainly keep us on our knees, don't they, as parents? I'm not sure there is any heartache like the heartache of a parent who has had to suffer with their children through rebellion, through hurt. But keep in mind, the Lord knows all about it, and the Lord will be all we need for this parenting process. Then when we come to the assembly, the larger family, I believe there is no joy on earth like being in fellowship in a local assembly where we simply gather together as believers, hoping, trying by the grace of God to simply carry out the Word of God. But there is no place like the assembly for the flesh to rise up and cause trouble. It's historical, isn't it? We go all the way back to the book of Acts and that transitional period where the Scripture says the disciples went out and preached, and in no time the number of the disciples was multiplied. There was addition, there was subtraction, and there was division. There was multiplication when the disciples went out and preached. There was subtraction when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and were struck dead. There was division when the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so all of these things had to be overcome. And that's the life of a local assembly. But I believe the Lord's plan for the local assembly is to exhibit the person and character of Christ. And as the local assembly keeps Christ in its focus, and as we grow and mature in our understanding of the Word of God, I believe it is the Lord's desire to add to that body, and to add to that number. Not that numbers are everything. Numbers, I believe, should only represent a growing work because lives are being touched. That should be the only emphasis, I believe, we have on numbers. It simply represents people being reached. So as the assembly is growing and maturing, there should be levels of maturity in the assembly. There should be the babes in Christ, there should be the young men, and there should be the fathers. You'll read this in 1 John. And in every generation, there should be the young babes, just converted, asking those hard questions. The young men who are energetic and want to get out there and do something for the Lord. And the older men, the fathers who know the Lord, they're wise, they're able to give counsel, and they are thrilled to see these young men want to do something for the Lord. When the church began to develop, in Acts chapter 12, missionaries were sent out. Remember what the Holy Spirit said? Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to do. And so missionaries began to go out. That should be the mark of a healthy assembly as well. But when it comes to the individual responsibility, as Paul reminded Timothy, the assembly is made up of individuals wanting to walk with the Lord. And I believe a rule of thumb should go something like this. If every believer in the assembly were like me, what kind of assembly would it be? I believe every believer in the assembly should be faithfully at all the called meetings of the assembly, except for in an emergency. All believers at all meetings. There are times when we simply can't. We understand that age prohibits some from coming out. That in many cases could give other believers an opportunity to render service to them by going by and getting them and taking them home in some cases. There are always exceptions to every rule. But I believe generally it is God's plan for all believers to gather at all the meetings so that all the gifts can function. Isn't it amazing how the world has told us that's not necessary? This tradition thing again? Sunday morning is the only time you need to go. And so the assembly hobbles along at half strength at most of its meetings, discouraged because many of the Lord's people are either at home watching television or doing some gardening or doing something instead of being where they ought to be. And we wonder why the assembly or the church is not growing. Beloved, this charge to Timothy would answer many of the ills that are amongst us today. Pursue it. Pursue righteousness. Be patient. Fight the good fight. There's a work to be done. Time is short. And we're not going to be here very long. And so after all is said and done, Paul says to Timothy, I'm passing off the scene. And in my place there need to be good and godly men. And Timothy, you're one of them. Be a man of God. Beloved, not every child of God is a man of God. This is a designation. And it does refer to those who have made certain strides in their Christian life. We have had the blessing of men in our area for years. I mentioned earlier John Bramhall, and I think of others, Owen Hoffman and others, through the years that have been such a blessing evangelistically and those who teach, and in our area especially, we had an elder. His name was Jimmy Chappell. He didn't have any children of his own, but he was an elder's elder. He was out visiting almost constantly. He knew everyone by their first name, and he prayed for them, and he was truly an elder's elder. He died suddenly in 1973, which means 31 years later, his name is called regularly in the assembly. That tells you what he meant to so many people. Being a man of God not only is good for us individually, but being a man of God is a blessing to those around us. Many eat from the fruit that grows from our branches, and the man of God is a blessing to many. When we think of the development of men of God, these young men in the assembly, these babes grow up to be young men. The young men grow up to be men who are older men, and the process should start all over again. But as we mentioned earlier, sadly in our area, many churches, many assemblies are only a few years away from closing their doors. What is the answer? Well, if we had the answer, we could probably write a book and sell it and make $1 million overnight. But this charge to Timothy is, be a man of God. There's certain things you need to run from. There's certain things you need to run after. Flee from, pursue. And remember this charge in the sight of God. Keep this commandment without rebuke until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're praying in our area for new assemblies to start. We love to see in the Raleigh area in the next 5 years two or three new assemblies started. That's our heart's desire before the Lord. We're not sure how it should happen. We don't really even know the process because we've never seen it happen. Some believe that an assembly should start within an assembly. You should have self-contained elders and speaking gift and those who can lead singing and so forth, all within an assembly, and that group comes to the oversight and says, we'd like to move out to an area. Could we have your blessing to start a new work? That's one way to approach it. Another way is for there to be a Bible study to start, and from that Bible study, the Lord bring in gift and build it up that way. We simply don't know. We're asking, though, that the Lord will give us help and the grace to see several new assemblies started in the next few years. I hope, I pray, that the Lord will answer that prayer because the need is great in our area. And I would ask you that question here today in closing. What is our vision as men of God? What do we want to do as men of God, women of God? What do we want to do? What is our vision to see done for the Lord before He comes? I know Mike has done some traveling over to China. Once you go over there and see some of those things, you're never the same, really. We had the opportunity of taking some of the Bibles into mainland China. And when you took in suitcases full of Bibles. On one occasion, we took in about 1,500. We met with our contact person about 2 o'clock in the morning down some dark alley. Brian Ford, our missionary, opened the door, and we dumped all of our suitcases in this little back room down this alley. And I'd say within 2 minutes, all of those Bibles were gone, and we never saw their faces. They just came, got a load, and left. And when we met with one of the preachers there in China who had been in jail for 23 years, he said to us, don't go back to America and ask saints there to pray that persecution would stop. Ask them to pray that we would have the fullness of God's Spirit to go through the doors that are being opened through persecution. He said, persecution is good. And I thought to myself, a man of God, a man of God. O thou man of God, flee certain things, pursue certain things, fight the good fight of faith, keep this commandment. And I believe that is the answer. If enough of the Lord's people catch the vision to be a man of God and pray together and gather together and preach and teach, regardless of the number, I believe God will bless that gathering and use it for His glory in years to come. And beloved, we're only here until the Lord comes. And He can come today. I guess you believe in the rapture. He's coming. We have a good friend who was taking his son to the one of the stores where they sell tennis shoes. His son sat down and he picked out a pair of tennis shoes that cost $185. And the dad said, "Well, I'll pay $30, like we said. You can pay the balance." And the son looked in his pocket and he said, "Well, I don't have $150-something dollars. And the son said, "Well, we're out of here." So they got up and left. And my friend uses that illustration. He said, "You know, we're going to be carrying on some transaction one day, and all of a sudden the Lord is going to come, and we're out of here. We don't know when that's going to happen, but it's going to happen." Beloved, we have a charge. Just like Paul charged Timothy, we have a charge, not a suggestion, but a charge. Be faithful at this work until the Lord comes. And then we go into the second epistle, which primarily is corrective. And after that, the apostle lays down his life and went to see the Lord in glory. Now the baton is passed to you and me. O thou man, O thou woman of God. And that is the charge to you and me. Now we pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask you by your grace to stir our hearts over these things. Father, we thank you that you are faithful, that there is nothing too hard for you. And Father, we want to see the work of the Lord flourishing. We want to see people saved and assemblies started and assemblies growing. And we just pray, our Father, for grace in these days. We pray for these dear ones here, that you would give them encouragement, give them grace to carry on, give each one grace to be a man and woman, boy and girl of God. Thank you for your word. Bless all that follows today. We ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.